I wonder how many of you are hosting company, family, this Christmas. If you're not hosting company or family this Christmas, perhaps you've done so in years past, in recent years. My wife and I have not hosted a Christmas at our home, but we have both grown up in homes where our parents had the perennial responsibility of executing that task, and they did so with excellence. And you know that if you have that responsibility, that long before the day comes, the work begins. And it pretty much often begins with going and getting the food. And that's not an easy task, usually, in the days leading up to Christmas, because the roads are congested, traffic moves slowly, lines are long in the stores, and everything that you have to do seems to take longer to get done. And that's just to get the food. And then when you get the food, you have to bring it home, and you have to begin preparing it. I remember in my family, it was usually on December 23rd that my mom would begin preparing her annual lasagna. People like me in our family wish that it was not the annual lasagna because it was so good. It's like, why are you only making this once a year? It's so good. But she would start doing that on December 23rd. And then while she's doing that, you know, there are gifts to wrap. In our home, there were kids to take care of, me and my sister who's 5 years younger. And then sometimes there were places to go on Christmas Eve. And then you know that on Christmas morning, oftentimes there were gifts that were exchanged, gifts that were given. And then there's wrapping paper that needs to be thrown away. There are toys and gifts that need to be neatly placed somewhere. There are children that need to be dressed up and straightened up, and they need to be ready for when company comes. And then when all of that is done, company comes over and you enjoy a meal together and you enjoy Christmas together. Now, if you were there for all of that happening in the days leading up to that event, you are likely to appreciate that event more than other people who might even appreciate it very much. Why? Because you saw the details that led up to the event. You saw, as it were, the backstory. And if you don't see the backstory, oftentimes you can, even if inadvertently, underappreciate the event. And I think it can kind of be like that when it comes to the Christmas story. We know that when we look at the story, appropriate emphasis is placed on the moment when the virgin is delivered and when Jesus Christ was born. But we can also miss the fact that the Holy Spirit inspired a backstory. And if you get the backstory, you are more likely to appreciate the full story. Because when you come into Matthew's text, as he begins to unpack what we know as the Christmas story, it doesn't begin with an angelic-led chorus of, say, joy to the world. It begins in a minor key. And if it were a song, and if we were to name it, an appropriate name would be something like Lament to the Carpenter. We'll see that as we get into our text. We begin in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, where we read, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit." So if you were to look back in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, you see that Matthew begins his gospel essentially with a kind of genealogical title. And then in the verses that follow, he provides a genealogy and a one verse summary at the end of that. And then he begins writing the narrative portion of his gospel. And he begins with the birth of Jesus Christ. And by the time we reach the end of verse 18, we see the problem. It was after his mother Mary, after Jesus' mother Mary, was betrothed to Joseph, but before they came together, i.e. before they came together to consummate the marriage, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. So Mary is betrothed to Joseph. That's good news. I would think that this was probably one of the most exciting times of Mary and Joseph's life up until this point. But then we see the problem. Before they came together to consummate the marriage, all of a sudden she was pregnant, and that was a big problem. But before we get to the problem, we'll get back to it in a moment, I want you to see how matter-of-factly Matthew states the miracle. Still in verse 18, he says, "She was found with child of the Holy Spirit." Now, to use the language that the angel Gabriel used when speaking to Mary in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, the Holy Spirit came upon her, and the power of the Most High overshadowed her, so that the Holy One conceived in her would be the Son of God. So a miracle happened. The Holy Spirit caused a virgin conception in Mary's womb. Thus, the Son of God, who was already eternally existing and already perfectly holy in deity, would now also be perfectly holy in humanity, being born without a sin nature. He would be one person with two natures, human and divine, both perfectly joined, each, you could say, fully intact, neither diluted or augmented by the other. Amazing. Right? Not to Joseph. Not at this moment. Because Joseph doesn't know that. We know that as the readers of this text. But what we know, Joseph did not know. For Joseph, there was no euphoric rendition of "what child is this?" He just knew that the child was not his. And that was a serious problem. Because to be betrothed in that historical context within the Jewish culture was essentially to be married. And to break up a betrothal would require a divorce. This was a very serious matter. I'd be hard-pressed, I can't say this for certain, but I'd be hard-pressed to imagine that Joseph had ever received worse news than this up until this point. Can you imagine what would start going through his mind? Imagine him as he tended to his carpentry responsibilities, just wondering what happened. Like, is this really happening? Like, I know Mary. Mary wouldn't do this. And we know Mary a little bit too, because if we look in Luke chapter 1, and we see Mary's exclamation of praise, and we see the way that she is over and over and over again making reference to Old Testament texts, and we see the way that she responds to the word of the Lord through the angel Gabriel, we see that she was a godly woman. So you can imagine Joseph thinking, I know Mary. Mary wouldn't do this, but what other explanation is there? Who could it have been? So you can imagine all of these things going through his mind. You can imagine the mix of acrimony and anguish that assailed him. And don't you find it interesting that God did not have the angel Gabriel go to Joseph after he visited Mary? So Mary is visited by the angel Gabriel. She is told by the angel Gabriel what's happening. The power of the Most High is going to come upon you. The Holy Spirit is going to overshadow you. And that the one that's going to be conceived in you is going to be the Son of God. God could have, if he wanted to, he could have told Gabriel, after you tell Mary, make sure you make a beeline over to Joseph and you fill him in as to what's going on as well. But that's not what God did. Joseph at this point does not know what's going on. And perhaps that is instructive to us, at least in this way. When you stand at what looks to be the ruins of your life, when you see nothing but rubble before you and what looks to be irreconcilable puzzle pieces, perhaps we should not be so quick to throw away hope. Because God may be about to begin reconstruction sooner than you would think. He was for Joseph. In this moment, Joseph, when he comes to know this, probably feels broken. He probably feels distraught. How can God make anything good come from this? Can God build back the waste places of what I thought my life was going to be? Can God actually bring beauty from these ashes? And the answer is yes. With God, all things are possible. What seem like irreconcilable puzzle pieces to us are not irreconcilable puzzle pieces to God. There is nothing that is too difficult for him. We do well to be reminded that barrenness often precedes fullness, and brokenness is often a precursor to wholeness. Therefore, do not be quick to throw away hope. God may be about to begin reconstruction sooner than you think. He did for Joseph. But before Joseph saw the reconstruction, he was pretty much set to take action. We see that in verse 19. Verse 19 reads, "Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly." Now, we don't know much about Joseph, but what we do know, even beyond this passage, is particularly commending. We see here two important characteristics of Joseph. One is explicit in the text, the other is implicit. But both are clear, I would argue. We see explicitly that he is described as a just man, i.e. a righteous man. And when you put that within the context of the full scope of Scripture, we can essentially say this. He was a just man in that he believed Yahweh's word. Habakkuk 2:4 says that the just shall live by faith. We know Abraham, Genesis 15:6, believed God and it was accounted to him as righteous. So Joseph was a just man in the sense that he believed Yahweh's word. But he was also a just man and a righteous man in that he not only believed Yahweh's word, but he lived a life that was characterized by faithfulness. He had true faith and he had the adjoining faithfulness that springs forth from that faith. It's interesting when you look at Joseph and the little bit that we do know about him in Matthew chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 2, he so often demonstrates swift obedience. An angel of the Lord brings him a message in a dream and he gets these instructions from Yahweh and he is quick to obey. In Luke chapter 2, we see that he leads his family to fulfill the Mosaic requirements that they had to. Jesus being circumcised on the eighth day. Jesus being dedicated at the temple. So Joseph was a man, we could say explicitly in light of what we're told here, that was a just man, justified by faith and exemplified that faith by faithfulness. But I think we also see here implicitly that he was a compassionate man. That he was a compassionate man. He could have made a public spectacle of Mary. He could have sought to see her shamed publicly for the pain that he experienced. He could have sought to see her stoned in accordance with Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 23 and 24. He could have sought payback for what he had perceived she had done to him. But he doesn't do that. His compassion is demonstrated in the fact that he thought to put her away, i.e. to divorce her secretly, privately. So note this about Joseph, the husband of Mary. He was just and kind. He was righteous and compassionate. So when God arranged the details for the kind of family in which his son would be born, in the providence of God, in the purposes of God, it would be Joseph who would be the husband of Mary, a just and kind, righteous and compassionate man that would be there within the home. And that serves, I think, as a little bit of Christmas application for us, and particularly us who are men, that we should be those kind of individuals that are characterized by righteousness and compassion, by being just and walking in a faithful way to Yahweh's word, but also being characterized by kindness. Such was the kind of man that this carpenter was. Now, I want you to watch what happens next. We see here, I think, a good reminder of why we should be thankful in our own lives for God's preventive providence. See, Joseph has his mind going and he's about to take actions that he could at some point regret. But God in his grace prevents Joseph from taking those steps. In verse 20 we read, "But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit.'" So while Joseph thought about these things, and you could imagine him thinking long and hard about these things. What things? Most immediately, about divorcing Mary. What things? Most immediately, why he was going to divorce Mary. So while he's thinking about these things, apparently at some point in light of this text, he falls asleep. And when he falls asleep, watch what happens. An angel of the Lord appears to him. And where did the angel of the Lord appear to him? In a dream. How do you explain that scientifically? How does an angel of the Lord show up in the dream sequence of a man? This event here just makes me stand back and marvel at the supernatural power of Almighty God demonstrated via the communicative abilities of one of His messengers. He shows up in a dream. Amazing. And notice also what the angel called Joseph. He called him Joseph, yes, but also Son of David. That's not a kind of ho-hum greeting. That isn't some throwaway identification. That had messianic overtones, especially in this context. We think back to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Matthew opens up his gospel by saying these words: "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham." Later on in Luke's gospel, when Jesus is having an exchange with the Pharisees, he asks them this question: "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" Matthew chapter 22, verse 42. The Christ was prophesied to be the offspring of David. You could look in a place like 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. You could look in a place rather explicitly, Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. And we see that the branch of David, the one who would come forth from David, would be a ruler who would be identified as Yahweh, our righteousness. Jesus himself says in the last chapter of the Bible, in Revelation 22, he says, "I am the root," gotta love that, "and the offspring of David. I preceded David, and I proceed from David." So when the angel says to Joseph, "Joseph, son of David," there are messianic overtones there. Particularly when we think about it, we know that Jesus' connection to the line of David would come literally through Mary. His biological connection to Mary. But then we also know that legally, through Joseph, there would be a connection to David as well. And from that address, the angel went on to assure Joseph by telling him not to be afraid to take Mary as his wife, because that which is conceived in her was of the Holy Spirit. In other words, that which is conceived in her is not the product of sin and adultery and fornication. That which is conceived in her is the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit of God. And it is central to the plan of redemption. The angel went on to say, "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And sometimes when it comes around to this season, you're looking for gifts for people, and certain people could be harder to find gifts for than others, right? There are certain people that regardless of what you get them, you're like, "I don't know if this is the right thing for them. They seem to have, you know, everything that they need. And sometimes if I give them a gift, they don't really seem too enthusiastic about the gift." And sometimes it can be hard to shop for certain people. But I want us to see here the gift that every person needs. This is the gift: a Savior who provides what is otherwise impossible for man. Forgiveness, salvation from sin. That's why this son was to be called Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. So that name, Jesus, Jesus in the Greek, but when you carry it over into the Hebrew, Joshua or Yeshua, that name literally means Yahweh saves, or Yahweh is salvation. Can you imagine that? That as Jesus is walking around from place to place, and whether it's someone in his family or somebody that he knows in the community calling out to him and saying, "Jesus," every time they're proclaiming his name, it's as though they're witnessing to the prophetic work that he had come to do. Yahweh saves. Yahweh is salvation. Every time the name was said. It's a fitting name for Jesus. Because He alone, through His perfect life and His sacrificial death and His victorious resurrection, He alone could provide forgiveness from sins, which is salvation from the penalty of our sins, which is deliverance from the wrath of Almighty God. Jesus saves His people from their sins, all who repent of their sin and look to Him alone for the forgiveness of sins. Not the ultimate way in which Jesus saves His people from their sins. He saves them from the penalty of God's wrath and eternal punishment in the lake of fire. But also think of the other ways in which He saves His people from their sins. According to Galatians chapter 1 verse 4, Christ delivers us from this present evil age. According to Romans chapter 6, we know that we are freed from the dominion of sin. According to Ephesians chapter 2, we are no longer led by the prince of the power of the air. We are no longer captives to Satan. He delivers His people from the power of indwelling sin. And one day, as it's often been noted, one day, He will ultimately deliver His people from even the very presence of sin when they have glorified bodies and they live in the new heavens, new earth, the new Jerusalem. What a Savior. What a Savior. He is the gift that every single person on this planet needs. The one whose name is Jesus. And oh, what a name. Concerning that name, J.C. Ryle wrote the following. Jesus is a very encouraging name to heavy-laden sinners. He who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords might lawfully have taken some more high-sounding title, but He does not do so. The rulers of this world have often called themselves great, conquerors, bold, magnificent, and the like. The Son of God is content to call Himself Savior. When you say His name, Jesus, you are declaring the work that He came to do. The work that He alone as the God-man could do. Now, by way of a brief parenthetical note, I want to say the following. Sometimes you can get into conversations with people, and maybe you've been there yourself, where you have thought, or you've talked to somebody who thought, I just don't like that this prospect of forgiveness is so narrow. I don't like the idea that you're saying that it's only through Jesus that there can be forgiveness of sins. So yeah, His name will be called Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. But I don't like what you Christians teach. It sounds to me too narrow, that He is the only way through which someone can be forgiven. And we want to affirm that reality, because in light of places like John chapter 14 verse 6, when Jesus Himself said that He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Him. Or Acts chapter 4, verse 12, where we find out that there is no other name under heaven given to men whereby they must be saved. I want to kind of turn that statement around. And I want to say this. We should be so thankful that God made a way, instead of lamenting that He only made one way. This was the only way. And nobody went to the courts of heaven, as it were, and said, Yahweh, would you please make a way of salvation for sinners like us? No, this was the grace of God. So rather than lamenting that God made one way, we should be so thankful that God made a way. He made a way at the highest cost to Himself, sending His Son to die for sinners like us. Jesus, at the highest cost to Himself, having enjoyed perfect, uninterrupted communion with His Father for all of eternity, He goes to the cross and cries out Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? He becomes a curse so that we might be forever blessed, as He bears the punishment of the law on our behalf, as He satisfies the wrath of Almighty God. So rather than lamenting that there is only one way by which men and women can be forgiven of their sins, we should be so thankful that God has made a way. Through His Son, and through faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, what grace that God made a way. Now, as it relates to God's eternal purpose and plan, Matthew continues writing the following, verses 22 and 23. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. You have to love the way in which verse 22 begins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. When you read through Matthew's gospel, it becomes rather apparent pretty quickly how often Matthew is calling attention, as he's carried along by the Holy Spirit, to the reality of what Jesus was doing, to the reality of how what Jesus was doing so often was in fulfillment of prophetic scriptures. You see it often and often again. You see it in Matthew chapter 1, you see it in Matthew chapter 2, you see it a lot as you go on through Matthew's gospel. I think it's important for us to remember that when we think of this time of the year, and we think about what we often refer to as Christmas, it's not only about the incarnation. It's a witness to the reality of God's perfect faithfulness to His Word. And that's part of what's being witnessed to here. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken through the prophet saying, and then he goes on and he quotes Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And without going through the entire context of Isaiah chapter 7, it is worth noting the following. In that immediate Old Testament context, the Lord essentially challenges King Ahaz of Judah and kind of gives him an offer at the same time. It's kind of a challenge and an offer because he had two northern kings that were coming against him. The king of Syria and the king of the northern kingdom of Israel. And he pretty much already had his mind made up that he was going to look for help from Assyria. And Yahweh, through the prophet Isaiah, gives him this amazing invitation. He essentially gives King Ahaz a kind of blank check, if you will. He offers to Ahaz the opportunity to ask the one true God for a sign. Ahaz, wicked man that he was, in what appears to be a kind of pseudo act of piety, denies the offer. Well, Yahweh did not like that. And he went on to say that he was going to provide a sign. And the ultimate fulfillment of that sign is seen here in Matthew chapter 1. It's seen in the reality of the virgin conception and the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, concerning the identification that we see here, Emmanuel. Emmanuel. That comes right over to us from the Hebrew. And you have to love how Matthew, carried along by the Holy Spirit, even provides the interpretation for us, right? Which means God with us. Quick note, side note, apologetic note, the Bible does not hide the deity of Jesus. So you have explicit verses that clearly say that Jesus is God. We know that He's the second person of the Trinity. We know He's the eternally begotten Son of God. God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, one in being with the Father. And this verse is one of those verses that witnesses to the reality of Jesus' deity. He shall be called God with us. It's a name that obviously befits Jesus, God in the flesh, but it's also a precious reality for us as Christians. I want you to think about this. Matthew essentially begins his gospel with calling our minds back to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, and the reality that through this Messiah, the reality of God being with His people would become more tangible than it ever had been before. God in the flesh, being able to identify with man in that unique way. When you get to the end of Matthew's gospel, before Jesus ascends, remember what He tells His disciples in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20. He tells them, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So God being with them did not end with the ascension. And that should be particularly precious to us. Because we know that the Holy Spirit would come and the Holy Spirit would indwell believers, and Jesus, per language that He uses in the Gospel of John, tells us that He would make His home in us with His Father. And that makes sense because where one person of the Trinity is, the other two are also. But that's a promise for us. Because in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, the writer of Hebrews tells us that we should not be covetous and our lives should be free from the love of money. Because He Himself has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." So the promise to the disciples in Matthew 28:20 is a promise to us, God with us, now and forever. And you could say, in light of the new covenant reality that we are living, it goes even beyond that, right? It's not just God with us, it's God in us. via the person of the Holy Spirit, Emmanuel. Let that word sink down deep into your mind and in your heart. It makes all the difference in life, and it can make all the difference at the point of death. It was in 1791, March 2nd, that John Wesley, he was on his deathbed. He was at the age of 80, and there he is, and he's dying, and he has friends and others gathered around him. He grasps their hands, and then he would say these final words. He would tell them, "Farewell, farewell." And then after gathering a little bit more strength before he would go home to be with the Lord, he said, "The best of all, God is with us." Then he lifted up his hands and he raised his voice yet again, one more time, and he said, "The best of all, God is with us." Emmanuel. It's one word, but it makes all the difference in life. And it makes all the difference at the point of death. God with us. Matthew's account ends with Joseph's reaction and Jesus' birth. In Matthew chapter 1, verses 24 and 25, we read the following. "Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus." So Joseph, being aroused from sleep, was convinced. After all, he was a just man. He believed the word of Yahweh. Yahweh spoke through his angelic messenger, and Joseph believed. He believed the word of Yahweh, and he did what the angel of the Lord told him to do. If there was any turmoil of heart, we do not know. We don't see it. He just did what the angel of the Lord commanded him to do. But please do not think that this was easy for Joseph. This was a high-priced faithfulness. Because think about what this would mean for Joseph. Now all of a sudden, people would begin to talk about him as well. Oh, Mary's pregnant? And Joseph is with her? That must mean that she's pregnant because of Joseph. Oh. So instead of seeing him as a just man, all of a sudden rumors will begin to fly undoubtedly about Joseph. All of a sudden people will begin to talk about Joseph. And the high-priced faithfulness for Joseph in this moment would be the cost of his reputation. And that would be part of the cost that he would endure for following the one true God. And here we are reminded that as we seek to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, that there will be costs for us. For you to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, whether it's in your family, whether it's in your workplace, wherever it might be, you may lose your reputation. Not because people are saying legitimate things about how horrible you are, that should not be the case, but because people are speaking all manner of evil against you for Jesus' sake. And here we see Joseph, willing by the grace of God to embrace that great cost of his reputation. And he serves as a reminder to us, I would say, that we ought to, like he did by the grace of God, love the praise of God more than the praise of men. Again, we're reminded that there is a great cost associated with Christianity. Remember, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution in one way or another. The passage ends by stating that Joseph did not know Mary relationally in marital intimacy until Jesus was born. And this refutes the Roman Catholic error of the perpetual virginity of Mary. Not only did Mary and Joseph have other children, which is the natural reading of passages like Matthew chapter 12, verse 46, Mark chapter 6, verse 3, or John chapter 2, verse 12, but we're told in this text, he did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And when she did, Joseph called his name Jesus, just as the angel had commanded him, because he was going to save his people from their sins. So, concluding thought as we get ready to close. Of every gift that you receive, there is none more important than this one. The ones who are saved from their sins are the ones that know they have sinned against the Holy God. The ones that are saved from their sins are the ones who know that they cannot save themselves. The ones who are saved from their sins are the ones who turn away from their sins and turn to Emmanuel, who has drawn near to them. The ones who are saved from their sins confess Jesus as Savior, believing that He died to save them from their sins and He rose for their justification. The ones who are saved will forever enjoy the greatest gift imaginable, uninterrupted communion with their Father in heaven and the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ. Today is an appropriate day to receive this gift if you haven't yet, or to relish it afresh if you already have. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the gift of Your Son. Thank You that every time we say the name Jesus, it's as though we ought to call to mind the work that He alone could do. That He would be the one who would save His people from their sins. So Father, may You work in us in such a way that we continue by Your grace to grow in our appreciation of that unspeakable gift. May You continue to work in us, Heavenly Father, so that we might emulate the qualities that we see on display here in this text via Joseph, Lord, and most ultimately seen in Your Son. May You find us walking in faith and walking in faithfulness. May You find us rejoicing in the reality that despite us, the reality is true for everyone who is in Christ, that God is with us and will never leave us or forsake us. And may You find us by Your grace, Heavenly Father, willing to embrace the high cost that is often associated with faithfulness. Father, we thank You for this word. We thank You for Your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. May You continue to get glory from our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.